Well, good morning. I count it a privilege to be here, and I've enjoyed the service. I really enjoyed the Sunday school time. We're going through 1 John, and somewhere in verses 5 through 10, it says that by this we know that we walk in light if we have fellowship with one another. Part of walking in the light is fellowshipping with one another, and so I trust that this time of worship is not just something that you're doing personally only with just you and the Father, but it's also something that you feel part of, because that's part of walking in the light. this morning, I'd like to continue with the series on Colossians, and I recognize that it's been about 6 weeks since we last had a message in this series, and I don't plan on doing a review of what we've covered thus far, except for I just want to look at the basic outline that I made at the beginning of the series, and I just want to point out that we are now at the second point underneath the indicatives, that is the supremacy and deity of Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. That's kind of our main text. And as you do that, excuse me, sorry. I am battling a little bit of a cold. So have patience with me. And pray that I don't sniffle and cough my way through this. While you're turning your Bibles to Colossians 1:15, I'm going to read a verse just a few verses back, verse 10. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the Apostle Paul, we know in the first, the introductory verses, he acknowledges that they understood and they had an experiential knowledge of the gospel. But here he indicates that he doesn't want them to just stay there. He actually wants them to even more increase in their knowledge of God. Now, I used to think that the knowledge of God was something that if I prayed for the knowledge of God or the wisdom of God, that it would it was somehow a special insight into the world, that I was somehow smarter and was more keen on things that were going on in the world or things that are going on around me. But in this study, I have realized that the knowledge of God is not something down here, it's actually increasing in knowledge about God Himself. Being more familiar with the personhood and all the attributes of God. It's knowing God more fully and more deeply. And as we do that, well, one of the side effects of that is we do see the world in a different light, and we do have wisdom in and discernment in knowing how to navigate our time on this earth. But discerning the time on the earth is not the main goal. The main goal is to know Him. And so Paul wishes that they would increase in their knowledge of God. If you are able to, let's stand. And I'll read the main text, verses 15 through 18. It's as though Paul couldn't even wait for them to increase their knowledge, so he takes some time to do so. Referring to Jesus, the Son of God, he writes, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. You may be seated. So here we read just a, this isn't the end of Paul's letter, but there's sort of like a pre-crescendo or a small apex that Paul just can't contain himself. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he feels the need to take the time to just be in awe of Jesus. He points out that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It's the only time when those 33 years when he was on this earth where we saw God in the flesh. And he's the firstborn over all creation. So verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth. So Jesus is not only he's not just a human. He wasn't only a man, but he is creator. It was by him that all things were created. And the things that were created were not only created by him, but they were created for him. All of creation declares his glory. It is his handiwork. It is his inspiration. He thought of it. And he is also the head of the church. He is the head shepherd. He leads the church. It is his responsibility, and he will do it. He will grow the church. He will increase it. He will ensure that the church accomplishes her mission. And he has the preeminence. You know, I think that sometimes in our society, especially our Christian society, you know, I've heard America as being a Christian nation. Somewhere in that, I think we've been subtly jaded to think that Jesus is somehow less, or he's the part of God, because it's because of him that we have the forgiveness of sins, because of his sacrifice, and because he's our advocate when we do sin, that somehow he's the part of God that's a little bit okay with sin, or willing to overlook sin. I fear that the mainstream church has sort of highlighted certain attributes of Jesus and not other ones, and because of that, it's, for some people, the idea of Jesus is they view him as just a vending machine for forgiveness. You know, I put in my prayer and forgiveness comes out. And it's very transactional. Or Jesus is a ticket for fire insurance. You know, I have him to make sure that I don't go to hell. That's what I have him for. Or if I'm going through a hard time, struggling with something, if I'm feeling lonely, he's always there. He's an optional teddy bear that I can go to and I can squeeze, and then he comforts me. Now, each one of these things has elements of truth about Jesus. And I don't want anyone coming away from this message thinking that you can't take your sin to Jesus. That is not what I'm trying to preach. Because Jesus is the only one who is able to take away sin. And absolutely, Jesus cares about every one of our situations. When we are going through something hard, when we have a worry, we are instructed, I believe it's by the Apostle Peter, to cast all of our cares upon him. And absolutely, he wants to carry those cares. And so I don't want to take away from that. But also, if we limit Jesus, our understanding of Jesus, limiting him to just these certain things, it's easy for Jesus to turn into a function rather than a whole person. We actually deceive ourselves. And we limit ourselves from knowing the whole person of Jesus, and thus missing what Paul desired for the church to increase in knowledge of God. We limit ourselves to increasingly know him. Now, what parts do some of these things miss? What parts of the personhood of Jesus? And I'm referring to his holiness and his righteousness. Yes, he is comforter and friend. Even today, we sang the song of what a friend we have in Jesus. Absolutely, we have a friend in Jesus. But also, it's sobering to think about that he's not only friend, he is judge. He will judge the nations. Every soul will come before him. And they will come before his presence, and every soul will either hear, "Well done," or, "I never knew you." And no one will be able to refute his judgment. He has perfect discernment, and he is able to look inside the heart and able to see the motive, what every deed was done. What was the motive behind every single deed? And so there won't be hiding anything from him. And what's sobering is the people that hear, "I never knew you," some of them will say, "Well, didn't we do the things that you taught us to do? We prophesied in your name. We did wonders and miracles in your name. We even cast out demons in your name." And I can't help but wonder, at some point, these people, they thought that they did know Jesus. They thought that their idea of what Jesus was, at some point, differed from who Jesus actually is, because Jesus didn't know him. And so I think it's so important that we don't deceive ourselves and take and receive the whole of Jesus. Excuse me. All that Jesus is. Now, I will say, I believe one result of knowing the whole Jesus is healthy fear. I know that fear and knowing Jesus, fear is not often associated with Jesus. But please follow along. I recognize that fear and anxiety runs rampant in our society. And actually did some looking into the matter, and roughly a third of the entire population of the U.S. will experience some form of anxiety disorder in their lifetime. And it's interesting, like, our society, or the U.S., is kind of viewed as the most stable society in the world. Like, the most insulated, the most protected, strongest military. If anyone has nothing to fear, it's Americans, right? And yet, there is still so much fear. There are so many people that are on anxiety medications and struggle with the two words, what if? What if this happens? What if this happens? And there's sort of like a looming fear that there's something that I don't know about that's about to happen to me. They're still assuming the worst. And so, that kind of fear, that fear does not come from Jesus. I want to be clear. But I do think that the pandemic, or the commonality of fear in our society, has elicited a response. There's been a reaction to it, both from secular organizations, and I would also say the church. Now, I believe that the church does have the answer to unhealthy fear. Absolutely. But I think in the church's zeal to wage war against fear, there have been times that healthy fear has been lumped in with unhealthy fear. And as one example of that, there's a popular song that came out some years ago, 8 years ago, something like that, by Zach Williams, called Fear is a Liar. How many of you have heard of this song? Quite a few. Thank you. Now, the message of the song is certainly relevant. And I'm sure that even for some of you in this congregation, but also outside of these four walls, this song has been helpful and brought healing. And I don't want to take away from that. However, when I looked at the lyrics, let's go to the verse. This is from the song. When he told you you were troubled, you'll forever be alone. When he told you you should run away, you'll never find a home. When he told you you were dirty and you should be ashamed, when he told you you could be the one that grace could never change. So I see elements speaking truth to unhealthy fear, but I also see some elements actually refuting what could be healthy fear. Let me explain, specifically the line item, or the lyric, when he told you you were dirty. My mind, and basically labeling that as, that's a lie from fear, because fear is a liar. My mind went to Isaiah when he was caught up in a vision and he was brought before the throne room of God and he saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And his response was, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, he felt dirty. He acknowledged his uncleanness before the Lord. I don't believe that uncleanness was a lie from fear. I believe that his acknowledging of the uncleanness that he had was actually holy, healthy fear. And so I just want to help us discern the difference between healthy fear and unhealthy fear. And I believe that there is an appropriate place for healthy fear in every believer. Now, some may object to this, and I want to address a few key verses that would, on the surface, appear to refute that there is such a thing as healthy fear in a believer. The one verse, 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. I don't want to take away from this verse. But I believe if we look at the context of the verse, it helps us understand what type of fear John was referring to. So if you look at the previous two verses, verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, God in him. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. So the context is, John was talking about abiding in God, and if we abide in God, then we can have boldness on the day of judgment. Thus, we don't have to fear the judgment of God. The judgment of God is not something that the believer has to fear, because he has been made perfect in love. That's part of the peace that Jesus provides. My sin is on the cross. It's been judged. Thus, I don't need to fear judgment. One other verse, 2 Timothy 1:7, it would appear that fear ought not be in the life of a believer. Paul instructs Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And once again, if we look at the previous verse, it says, "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And then he goes into instructing Timothy, don't live in a spirit of fear. So the context is, Paul wants Timothy to exercise the spiritual gifts that have been given to him. And he's telling Timothy, don't let fear hinder you from exercising those God-given gifts. So once again, don't allow fear to hinder you serving and stepping out in faith to the Lord. That's another thing that ought not be in the life of a believer. Now, going back to the fear of judgment, if there is a person who's not abiding in God, has not been born again, absolutely, the judgment of God is something to fear. Absolutely. So if fear isn't supposed to abide in a person, at least fear of judgment, fear of man, then where ought fear be in the life of a believer? And I'm going to point out just a few verses in the New Testament where we are instructed to have fear in our lives. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians 7:1, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Let us have grace. Hebrews 12:28, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And these are just a few verses. And I want to point out that this type of fear, it's important, because it's if you look at the context of these verses, even the first one, Philippians 2:12, The fear of the Lord is linked to our salvation. It's how we work it out. The second example, the fear of God, it's linked with holiness, and it's linked with cleansing ourselves. Hebrews 12:28, grace, God's grace, and godly fear are linked. So grace, God's grace and his mercy is not in contradiction to the fear of the Lord. They go hand in hand. In fact, I believe that when we take into account God's holiness and just how high he is, how pure and holy he is, and it makes us realize just how unclean we are, and it makes us, by default, we can't help but be grateful and treasure the grace that he has bestowed upon us. Even Jesus himself instructed to fear. In Matthew 10:28, he taught, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus himself instructed fear. Healthy fear. Now, this fear, I don't believe, is one that is ought to make us... The believer isn't supposed to walk around living in fear and scared of God. That is not the heart of God. In fact, I would argue true, healthy fear of the Lord is what spurs us to actually run to him. And so I want to give a quick rundown to help us discern what is unhealthy fear and what is the fear of the Lord and the characteristics of each. Unhealthy fear pushes us away from God. Healthy fear, the fear of the Lord, draws us towards God. Unhealthy fear brings confusion. The fear of the Lord brings clarity. It helps us discern what that which is holy and unholy. Unhealthy fear drains. The fear of the Lord revives. It brings life. It causes us to draw from the well of abundant life. Unhealthy fear makes us try to depend upon ourselves. Like we can face our struggles and temptations on our own strength. But the fear of the Lord causes us to depend on God. Unhealthy fear results in isolation. Fear of the Lord results in connection. Speaking of which, I don't have it on the PowerPoint, but one of the verses in Psalm 25:14, this is in the ESV. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. So the fear of the Lord is not an obstacle or something that's a barrier to us being in friendship with him. In fact, the fear of the Lord is a sign that I am his friend. And specifically, so that's personally, but when we meet corporately, there's several verses in Scripture that indicate that the fear of the Lord is to be present when we gather corporately. First of all, in Psalm 89:7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. And then, even in the New Testament, Acts 9:31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. They had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord. and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I just love that verse. It shows us that peace that we receive from God and the fear of the Lord and even the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they're not opposed to each other. They are all to be present in the life of the believer and in the church. But I believe that it's hard to have this healthy fear of the Lord if we don't have a high view of Jesus, because it just sort of brings him down to our level and like, well, I mean, yeah, Jesus, he's not just a friend, he's my bro, you know? Like, he's this optional friend that I kind of call up when I have an issue or when I'm struggling with something. But when I'm not, I mean, it's okay if he just stays there kind of in the corner. But he's always there. He said, you know, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So I'll dial him up when I'm in trouble. But, I mean, because he's always going to be there, he's not, like, offended if I'm not regularly, like, every day. Actually, let me ratchet it up. It's not that we check in with him. It's to have him in a corner is to say that life still revolves around me. And he's a resource that I can tap in on when I'm not okay that things aren't completely revolving around me. But he's the one that kind of backs me up. At least he revolves around me. It's the exact opposite thinking. I think it's that type of thinking that makes us think like, well, he's the forgiveness vending machine. He's the one that I can just squeeze because he revolves around me. No. I need to revolve around him. He is the center. He is the most high. He is judge. He is creator. He is holy and high and lifted up. There's a sermon excerpt by a pastor, Dr. S.M. Lockridge, that I'm going to read to you. And it just, every time I read it, it just puts me in a state of awe. I'm going to read it and then Pastor Keith, I'll let you close. The Bible says, Jesus is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever walked the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder, do you know him today? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring to wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is sufficient. His grace is enough. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees, they couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. And Herod couldn't kill him, and death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. That's my king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would reveal your holiness to us. We want to experience your holiness. God, we recognize that we are undone before you. God, for myself and anyone else, Lord, who's guilty of this, I confess of only focusing on those certain things that make me comfortable, those certain attributes of you that make me comfortable. And Lord, I have not always lived in light of your holiness. God, I pray that we would live in the fear of the Lord. That we would regard you as high and lifted up. Lord, only you are worthy. Only you, God, can save. You are King of Kings and you are Lord of Lords. God, may we live with you as our King. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.